Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today, I'm going to pass along to you some first-class, high-level investment advice. And whether you have a lot or a little to invest, and trust me, you have a lot more than you realize, I want you to maximize your investments. I want you to get the best return possible. I'm not just talking about turning a profit or building a nest egg or even paving the way for a stress-free retirement. I'm talking about the kind of investing in wealth that has generational implications, wealth that extends far beyond your retirement and even your life. We're going to consider today real wealth. What I'm going to pass along to you is the investment strategy of none other than King Jesus. There in your bulletin, you'll find the scripture reading for today. I'm actually going to be reading just verses 13 to 21 as we begin. Luke here in chapter 12 has described that there's a vast multitude of people who've gathered to hear Jesus, so many so that Luke says they were trampling on one another to try to get close enough to hear him. Beginning in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we know that the grass withers. We know that the flowers fade. We know that the things in this life are temporary, but your word will stand forever. Help us to hear it now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Over the last several weeks, we've been considering the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and how Jesus, when he showed up in his earthly ministry, announced that the kingdom has come, that the kingdom of God is present. Now, Jesus also declared in the synagogue in Nazareth that he had come to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to captives and the oppressed, that he had come to announce the recovering of sight to the blind. Well, this morning, I want you to hear the blindness-dispelling and liberty-securing good news that Jesus proclaimed. And that message is first and foremost a declaration of salvation, a declaration of salvation from the condemnation due for our sins. Every one of us, every single one of us has sinned against a holy God, God who made us to worship him. He formed us to know him, to be in fellowship with him, but we have worshiped gods and idols of our own choosing. With our thoughts, with our words, and with our actions, we have rejected our Creator's rule in countless ways. And there was nothing and there is nothing that we can do to win him over. We can't perform well enough in this life. We can't give enough in this life to tip the scales in our favor, because God doesn't judge us based on our having a greater percentage of good in us than bad in us. His requirement is holiness, sinlessness. His requirement is complete righteousness and perfection. And so the gospel, the good news that Christ came to announce and the good news that he embodied is that since we cannot be perfect, that God has sent a perfect substitute. He sent his son who lived a sinless, perfect, righteous, and holy life, who then died a sinner's death. And as we have faith in Jesus, as we have faith in God's son, then Jesus' sinless, righteous life is attributed to us. And the condemnation for our sins is attributed to him as he hung on the cross. So in Christ, then, we are justified. We are forgiven. We are declared to be righteous as we are united to the righteous one. And our sins have been imputed to him, and he has died for them. So he has secured our eternal liberty. Our eternal liberty, Christ has secured. He has rescued us from the condemnation and the guilt of our sin through his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice. We are accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus. So we praise God, as we have done so in this service. We praise God for his unearned love, for his sovereign grace. This is all his doing. We praise him for his sovereign grace and his costly mercy. His mercy for us cost him dearly, even his beloved son. And that salvation and that grace and that love and that mercy was for sinners like me and you and all who believe. But Jesus also taught his followers, his disciples, about how to live in this life in light of that salvation. He gave the blindness dispelling and liberty declaring good news of life free, not only from the condemnation of sin, but also from the bondage of sin, the enslaving power of sin here and now. Earlier in the service, we read the prologue to the Ten Commandments and then the Tenth Commandment. The prologue, it reads like this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The commandments that God gave were for set free people. I have delivered you out of bondage. I have delivered you out. You're a redeemed people. And then God tells them, here's how you live that freedom out. Here's how you live now as people, no longer under the bondage of Pharaoh, but under the sovereign reign of God. This is how you live as people of my kingdom. The moral law wasn't given as a way to earn freedom or secure salvation. It was given to guide people in how to live after they had been freed. Jesus also taught us how to live and how to invest, how to view our possessions as people who are now free. Now, much like the moral law, even as we hear the words of Christ here today, it will expose our hearts. When we hear the words of Christ as he talks about living now freedom, living in him, it will reveal to us, just as the moral law does, our own failings. So what do? We confess our sin, we repent of it, and we live as people who are free, no longer under the bondage of sin. So I want to look at this first section in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus gave a warning to heed and a principle to remember. Before we look at that, I remember now that I included something, I think, on your outline. I want you to fill in this blank before we get going. Here's the blank. My soul would rest, and I would be content if I only had blank. I would stop being so anxious, and I would have joy if I just had more blank. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Jot that down. We'll come back to it in just a little bit. So let's hear the words of Jesus then. He gives us a warning to heed and a principle to remember. Again, he is in this massive crowd of people. They're clamoring, they're climbing over one another to try to get to Jesus. And somehow above the din of the crowd, someone yells out, "Teacher, tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance." Now, undoubtedly, the brother was present. The two brothers were there, maybe not standing side by side, I don't know. So there's a situation where two brothers, a parent has died, the father has died, and the older brother is supposed to get a double portion, and then the younger brother is supposed to get the other portion. And either the younger brother's complaining or the older, I don't know which one, but somebody's not getting their fair share. And so he asked Jesus, who everybody's gathered to hear, he says, "I want you to tell my brother what he should do here." And Jesus says, "Who made me a judge?" In his first coming, he didn't come to be a judge or an arbitrator. No, he came to be a teacher, and a teacher who speaks to the heart. So instead of dealing with this matter, this legal matter, he deals with a spiritual matter. He sees beyond the civil dispute, and he sees the spiritual issue. And as he reveals it in this person who's yelling out, he actually identifies it in the whole crowd and even among us. So Jesus gives then a warning. He gives a warning. It's a single word in the Greek. He says, "Look out, open your eyes, beware, guard against all covetousness." So here's this warning. Jesus says, guard against, keep yourself distant from, avoid all covetousness. Covetousness means, literally in the Greek, if you look at the Greek word, it means possessing more. Possessing more. And the word it was used to talk about the craving to always possess more. The idea of covetousness is communicated in Ecclesiastes 5:10. There we read, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." The one who loves money can't ever get enough. That's covetousness. It's like walking through a desert, which a couple of weeks ago it felt like here on a hot day, oppressive heat, and you're walking and your body's craving a drink of water. And let's say you come up on a pool of water there in the desert and it's clear and you put your hands in it and it's cold and you scoop up two handfuls and you start to drink and you spit it out because it's salty, but it's cold and it's wet, and you're craving something to drink, and you think maybe just a couple of swallows. And so you're desperate, and so you take a couple of swallows, but those swallows, actually, it makes you thirstier, and it begins to dehydrate you, and so you go back for more and more and more, and you can't get enough until finally it kills you. That's covetousness. Is it really that big of a deal, though? I mean, is Jesus being a little bit over the top here? Look out! Beware, guard against all forms of covetousness. Isn't covetousness kind of essential to keep our economy moving in our nation? Don't we kind of rely on it? Like, you really need this, and actually you need more of this, and is it really that big of a deal? Well, let's listen to what Scripture says. We heard earlier from the 10th commandment in the moral law that we shouldn't covet our neighbor's house or his wife or male servant or female servant, anything that belongs to our neighbor, which actually is a bigger category than just material possessions. We can covet after our neighbor's good looks or their popularity. We can covet all kind of things, but the 10th commandment says not to be covetous for something that's not yours. Maybe when Jesus says guard against all covetousness, he means all those different kinds of things that you're tempted to covet. But actually, I think he meant something a little different. In the Old Testament, if you're reading our English translations, the word covet is actually used to translate three different terms in Hebrew. Those three terms, kind of, they're closely related, but one of them is a longing after what belongs to my neighbor, like in the 10th commandment. It's wanting what someone else has. We think of the word envy. When instead of being thankful that they have it or being content with what we have, we want theirs and ignore ours. There's a term for that in the Hebrew language. There's another term that identifies those things that you have, but you never have enough of. We think of the word greed, like somebody has to have more and more and more. That's also a form of covetousness. And there's one third category, and that is a desire that is so strong that you'll go through unjust avenues to get it. You'll break the law to have something. You've just got to have it. and you'll do whatever it takes. That also falls under covetousness. So maybe Jesus is saying, you need to be on guard against envy and greed and craving something so much that you'll even break the law to give it, to get it. Jesus says, beware. So that's the Old Testament. Actually, the New Testament also speaks about this. In Mark chapter 4, if you read Jesus telling the parable of the seed and the soils, he says there's one type of soil where the seed lands and it starts taking root, but then the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches will choke it out. He's talking about covetousness. Craving after riches actually can choke out the word, and he says it will prove to be unfruitful. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says covetousness isn't a problem outside of you. It's not just a symptom. It actually is a condition of your heart. Paul builds on that. In Romans chapter 1, we're familiar with the passage where Paul talks about the depravity of mankind, where humanity will reach a place of depravity where God turns people over to their desires. We often think about homosexuality, which is talked about and often singled out in that chapter, but he also talks about other things. He talks about evil and malice and covetousness, which is, he says, evidence of a debased mind that rejects God. Paul says one given over to covetousness actually has a debased mind and they reject God. Listen to Ephesians 5. If you want to turn there, I'll give you just a moment. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. Listen to the company that covetousness keeps, that Paul mentions it along with. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So Paul equates covetousness with idolatry here. The church, he says, should be free from covetousness. It shouldn't even be named among us. And the remedy, he says, is thanksgiving. If you struggle with covetousness, Paul says the remedy is to be thankful, is to actually recognize what you have and to give God praise for it. So is covetousness a big deal? Yes. It chokes out the word of God. It proceeds from the heart. It reveals a debased mind that rejects God. It's earthly. It merits God's wrath. If unchecked, it marks those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It has no place in the church, and it is an expression of idolatry. Therefore, as Jesus says, be on guard against all covetousness. Like many of you, I often find myself rolling my eyes at billboards and commercials. And I think they just feed covetousness. They create covetousness within people. Actually, that's not right, though. Advertising only works when it taps into something already in us. The billboards work and the commercials work because people have a covetous heart and spirit. They don't create it, they expose it. That doesn't mean all advertising is bad. Don't hear that. But we need to be aware. We need to be aware of all forms of covetousness. I recognize that I can even use covetousness to try to get my children to do what I want them to do. If I'm constantly bribing them to get it, I'm saying you need to want this so much that you'll even obey. I don't want to breed covetousness in my family and in my home. We need to be aware. Again, I'm not saying that having an allowance is bad, but we need to be aware of all forms of covetousness. Now, Jesus also gave a principle to remember as we think about this. So the warning, and then here's the principle. Jesus says that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Your life isn't defined by your ability to acquire and accumulate wealth. Jesus says, your life is not quantified, it's not identified, it does not consist of your ability to acquire and accumulate wealth, or accumulate widgets, or diplomas, or diamonds, or trophies, or trinkets, whatever it is. Therefore, investing and living as a follower of Christ shouldn't be guided by a pursuit of the abundance of possessions. If our life doesn't consist in that, then that shouldn't be the guiding principle. That should not be our North Star. Now, Jesus then told a parable to drive this home, to drive this warning and this principle home. And he tells this parable, a story about a rich man. This rich man, we're told, he produced plentifully. So he had land that he had planted something or had it planted, and it had this huge crop. Now we're told that he's already wealthy. He's already rich, and yet his land produced plentifully. Now we would say, here's somebody who invested in good land. They had saved for the future. He's already wealthy. He took care of himself. He wasn't relying on anybody else. This is a paragon of virtue, and the American dream is being lived out. Here he is. Look at him. Well, the wealthy man whose barns are already packed with stuff, he had this bumper crop, and then he has a conversation with himself that reveals some things to us, and the conversation begins with these words, "What shall I do? Now what am I going to do? I mean, I've got full barns, and now I've got a bumper crop. What am I going to do with all of this grain?" Now, he had options. He could have let the land lie fallow. "I'm going to let it stay out there, and I'm going to let it just go back into the ground and replenish the earth." Or he could have chosen to sell it cheap. "I've got plenty of grain. The supply is high, so I'm going to sell low. I'm going to give people the opportunity to buy this wheat." Or he could even share it or just give it away. He could have paused and given God thanks for it. We don't hear that. Instead, he thought about it and he realized, "I know what I'll do. My problem isn't the amount of grain. My problem is the lack of storage. I need more storage. I need to build another outbuilding. I need more space to store more stuff in." In the parable, the rich man uses the word "I" 8 times and the word "my" 4 times. Now, some of those are built into the Greek verbs, but it's first person singular. He's thinking about himself. That's the only thing that he's thinking about. It's never us. It's never they. It's just me and my. And Jesus said that the land produced this. The farmer didn't produce this. The rich man didn't produce it. The land did. Who is it that gave the abundance? We would say it's God who blesses. But there's no word. There's no indication that he's even thinking about God at this point. He's just thinking about himself. And then we also find in the parable this rich man even telling us why he's hoarding his wealth. Look at verse 19, which is I find this very funny. Already the man is talking to himself, and then he tells himself what he should say to himself, which I just find really funny. So he says, "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" So the reason for hoarding wealth, for building bigger silos, bigger barns so he can store more away, is so that his soul may finally relax. Wealth will give me security. He can eat and drink. His life is sustained by his wealth. And he can rejoice. Now I can have satisfaction because I have wealth. God refers to this wealthy man as a fool. He's a fool because he's a poor investor. He's a short-term investor. This poor strategy is actually exposed when the man's mortality is factored in the equation. God says, "This night your soul is required of you." This is pointing to the judgment at his death. Hebrews 9, verse 27. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. He's saying, this night you will die, and your soul will be required of you. After his death, this rich fool's wealth will not go with his soul. It will not go with his soul, which has only been corrupted by his wealth, as his soul faces judgment. Instead, his security, his sustenance, his satisfaction, they're all on earth, in this life, but not beyond. Instead, at this moment, others will take his wealth. His wealth will go to others, not because he was generous, but because he has died. There's a proverb that speaks, I think, to this, at least in part. There are two times we're told that a city rejoices: when the righteous prospers and when the wicked perishes. I wonder if it's part of this, because when the righteous prospers, well, then the city benefits. And when the wicked perishes, finally, the city benefits. Here, God says, who is it that's going to have your wealth? Others are now going to share it. Others will have it, but not because you were generous. No, you were a fool. The man stored possessions, but his soul is what's required of him. It's his soul that will be measured, not the amount of goods in his barn, not the size of his accounts, not the number of garages or cars in those garages. None of that will be measured. It's his soul, and none of that is taken with him. Jesus says in verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So Jesus sets up a contrast between two investment strategies. The first one is laying up treasure for yourself, like this rich fool, or being rich toward God. Those are the two strategies he gives. The fool followed the first strategy, and he entered into eternity with nothing but actually the testimony of his wealth against him. The way he used his wealth actually revealed the content of his heart. His bumper crop only served to expose his covetousness. But there's another approach, and that is to be rich toward God. So here then, point three on your outline, I want us to see how Jesus provided a short-term investment strategy with eternal returns. So true wealth comes as we are rich toward God. Well, what does that look like? What does that look like? Excuse me. Beginning in verse 22, he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek that which you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Here, when Jesus talks about seeking things, he's not saying, just go and sit on the couch and wait for food to appear. He's not talking about being irresponsible, but he's talking about, is there a singularness of vision that you seek this out with all that you are? Does this consume your mind and your thoughts? Are your thoughts consumed with worrying over material possessions and material things? Jesus says, instead, we should seek his kingdom that way. Are you consumed with thinking about how can the kingdom of Christ come to bear? How can the gospel go forward? Now, there are a few principles here too. Jesus says, don't spend your thought time on material possessions because your life is more than that. Your life does not consist in material possessions. There is so much more to you. You have been fashioned and knit together by a loving and all-knowing God. You are incredibly and awesomely made, and you bear His image. He loves you, and He has so much more for you than wealth, than money, than accolades from other people. He wants you to experience His love and the fruit of the Spirit in your life. He has so much more for you. He wants you to understand how much God values you. Jesus is saying, don't you know how valuable your life is? You're of much more value than the lilies and the ravens. God loves you. He will care for you. So seek His kingdom. Pursue with the intent to find the kingdom of God. Scatter the seed of the word that will, when it's received in the good soil, bear fruit. Keep the dragnet of the gospel in the world to gather the vast multitude. And then let me pick back up in verse 32 there. Listen just to the kindness of Jesus. I think He knows that this is so difficult for us, just as it was for the disciples, as He's talking about living a different kind of life. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't be afraid as you seek the kingdom of God, because God takes pleasure in giving you His kingdom. He takes pleasure in revealing His kingdom to His followers. So instead of hoarding, give. Listen to what Augustine said about the rich fool in the parable. Augustine, the early church father, said this: the bellies of the poor were much safer storerooms than his barns. If he stowed it away in the bellies of the poor, that is his grain, it would of course be digested on earth, but in heaven it would be kept all the more safely. If he wanted to deposit that grain in heaven, then he should have given it to the poor. Their bellies are a safer storeroom than his barns. Store up treasure in heaven. Well, what is in heaven? The souls of saints. Invest in the souls of people. Who then will invest in the souls of people? That's real wealth. That's kingdom wealth. Here's principle number two. Right there at the end, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your treasure follows your heart. If you want to know where your heart is, then look at where you're investing your treasure. Jesus tells us a principle that we can pause and look at our own lives. Do I have a kingdom mindset? Am I investing in eternal things? Do I long to see the kingdom of Christ come to bear? Do I long for the world to hear and know the Savior who loves me? You will not be judged in the last day based on how much you accumulated on earth, but if you believed and trusted the King, if we believe and trust in Christ. So are you really living? Are you really investing in real wealth? How did you fill in the blank? How did you fill in the blank? My soul will have rest. I'll finally quit being so anxious, and I'll rejoice, and I'll be content if only I had more of blank, of this. What did you put in that blank? It may tell you something about your heart and your treasure. Well, you will be ready to really start investing, to invest with an eternal mindset when you can answer this way: my soul is at rest, and I am content because I have Jesus forevermore. I have Christ. And in Christ, I have eternal blessings laid up for me, lavished on me, even in the heavenly places. That's our hope. And I think when we come to terms with that reality of who we are and what we have in Christ, in union with God's Son, and the blessings that God has lavished on us, then we're actually free. We're free to become people who are We're cheerful in our generosity, eager, looking for ways. How do I invest in something that provides an eternal, generational return? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your honesty. I thank you that you didn't shy away from talking about issues that you knew would be hard for your followers to hear. And that in the middle of all this, you remind us that we can fear not. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid even to let go of those things that we're tempted to think give us security and real life and real joy and real wealth. I thank you for your brutal honesty because of your sincere love. Help us, even today, help me to open my hands to you and to open my hands to others. Help me to receive more of you, to know you more fully, that I may give more generously. Lord, do this in our lives individually and as a church, and may your kingdom continue to grow and advance. May the gospel go forward in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.